hearts. Lord God, we are so grateful for your love towards us and your many mercies and your patience. And Lord, as we struggle here on this earth to do what is right, to walk in the Spirit, to walk by faith, to one day stand before you, or even perhaps one day to be gathered up in the clouds with you. Help us to run the race. Help us to be diligent. And as we look into your word this morning, that we would find encouragement there, and the encouragement to go on and live as we should, as sons and daughters of the Most High. In your Son's name, amen. So this morning we're talking about being equipped to endure. And we're going to kind of get around to several different things in regard to that. But I thought I would just remind you that it's kind of interesting that today is an anniversary. And I don't know if you looked at that on the calendar, but exactly 1 year ago to this Sunday, I was scheduled to And guess what? I didn't. Because 1 year ago today, COVID. And of course, at the time, we never thought it would last this long, or at least we had no idea. We just didn't think about it. But here we are, still in it, still finding all kinds of things, still chafing at the things that are going on around us. So it's very apropos to be talking about enduring. Scripture has a lot to say about this and how we should be living, and not just in regard to the current events, because the current events aren't really, in retrospect, aren't really that bad. We're going to look at enduring persecution, enduring hardship, and enduring suffering. And those are all a lot of different things. And when I think about hardships, I think about that generation, which would be my grandfather's generation, that in his lifetime lived through multiple hardships, multiple sufferings. Because starting with 1900, and if you want to talk about, the devastating hurricanes and yada, 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 the worst hurricane on record ever for the United States was in 1900, and the city of Galveston was all but wiped off the map by a hurricane. And probably, they guess, somewhere over 8,000 people lost their lives in that. That's how the 20th century started. So, devastating hurricanes, nothing new. But my grandfather, being born in like 1906 or 1902 or somewhere, I forget, lived through World War I, albeit he was small. But World War I was a thing where we sent over 1 million soldiers to that conflict. And at the height of that, there was a soldier dying every 25 seconds. That was just a bloody, stupid war. And at almost the same time that that started, the Spanish flu started. And in America, that killed anywhere from, the estimates are from 560 to 650,000 people out of a population of only 105 million at the time, a third of what our population is now. And that was no fun. That was no fun if one of your loved ones got that. It was truly a horrible, horrible death. And then there was the Great Depression, where unemployment got to 25%. And almost everyone in my father's generation had a story about the Depression, what they had and didn't have. And there was the Dust Bowl, which actually started just right after the Depression. And then there was World War II, another bloody conflict. Then the Korean War, the Unforgotten War, or the Forgotten War, not the Unforgotten, the Forgotten War, the Korean War. A lot of men died there. That was a bloody mess. And then we went from that bloody mess to another bloody mess, the Vietnam War. And I was alive for the Vietnam War. The Korean War was just about over when I was born. I was around for the Vietnam War and all the peace rallies and all that stuff. But it was more like, well, will the war be over before I turn 18? That was kind of the question of all of my classmates. And it was, it ended. But my grandfather lived in a period of time when all of those things occurred. But this morning, what I'd like to kind of focus on is the Dust Bowl. Because there is something about the Dust Bowl and the people that stuck it out in the Dust Bowl that has a certain application to the enduring that we're going to talk about this morning. And the Dust Bowl, if you haven't gone back into history and studied that, and I'm sure that if they study it today in the history books, it's all about how that man really, really messed up ecologically. Because man's greed caused him to plow up the earth to such an extent that, and they were convinced because the weather guys told them that the climate was changing and that it was entering a wet cycle for who knows how long. And of course, they were wrong. In 1931, 2 years after the Depression, the crash of 29, it stopped raining in the plains. And if you're not very good with geography, you should go look it up on a map. The Great Plains run north and south along the east side of the Rockies. And the hardest hit was probably the panhandle of Oklahoma and the panhandle of Texas. And it just kind of stopped raining. And the wind started blowing harder. Now, the wind blows all the time, but it started blowing harder. And it gave rise to what they called black blizzards. Because the dust that the wind would blow was actually so bad that it would turn midday into midnight. And some of the dust storms were 100 to 200 miles wide, and some reached even as high as 10,000 feet. And in 1932, there were 14 of these kind of dust storms. And the next year, there was 38 of those dust storms, of which the most notorious occurred on April the 14th in 1935. It was called Black Sunday because it literally darkened everything. You couldn't see 6 feet in front of you. People were trapped right where they were for fear of wandering off in the storm. And in that one day, they estimated that 850 million tons of topsoil were blown off the, well, not in that storm, but in that year alone, 1935. 850 million tons of topsoil were blown away. They moved into the neighboring states. Because of that, about 2.5 million people left the region. They migrated to other places. And of that 2.5 million people, about 200 to 250,000 came west to California. And they became known as the Okies because they were from Oklahoma. And they became migrant workers. And if you go online, you can see all the pictures of the deplorable conditions that they lived in. It was almost worse than what they came from. But there were those that stuck it out because they had this mentality. These farmers, they would say, well, yeah, it's blowing and it's this and that. But if it rains, then they're back to it's all good. And maybe next year, and that was their mentality. And they would not leave. But while that's going on and they're trying to eke out a living just to survive because their livestock is dying because of the storms, the cattle wander off in the dust storms, there aren't any fences because the fences catch the tumbleweeds and then the sand builds up on it and it just makes a nice little bridge for the cattle and your livestock to wander off and then they get lost in the sandstorm. And when you do finally find your cattle, they're dead because the dust suffocated them. And their gardens were, the sand when it blew would just shear off the tops of whatever they were growing. And you could not keep the dust out of your house. Now imagine, especially if if you were a Dutch family and you couldn't keep the dust out of your house. That would be a real hardship and suffering, I would think, because it came in no matter what they did. When it blew, they had to sweep out the house and there would be buckets of sand inside. But that wasn't enough, because whatever little bit of crops they were able to grow or hide from the wind or whatever, along came these furry little rodents. Well, not really rodents, but along came jackrabbits in massive numbers. And whatever they had been able to grow, the jackrabbits ate. They would eat the bark off the fence posts. And there were thousands and thousands of these rabbits. So many that Sunday picnics were, bring your family and a baseball bat. And they would round these rabbits up and kill them because they were eating everything. Now they got over the jackrabbits. They endured that. They still wouldn't leave. And then along with all of that dust, of course, came respiratory illnesses. One that they called dust pneumonia. And it killed quite a few, mostly the young. But don't worry, Mom has a remedy. Dad has a remedy for that. They had homemade cough syrup. And you may laugh at this, but when my grandfather would tell me this, that his mom would give him this for cough syrup, I said, oh, Gramps, that can't be true. No, it's true. Well, it was true. Their homemade cough syrup was a spoonful of sugar with kerosene. And that was the cough syrup. I'm sure you'd quit coughing if you drank kerosene. And then in 1938, the drought starts to let up. They get a little bit of rain. Stuff sort of starts to grow. They see the light at the end of the tunnel. And if it rains, it's looking good. And then a biblical plague descended on them. Grasshoppers. And they ate every green thing in sight. So the crops that they had planted and were starting to grow, the grasshoppers took it off. Gardens that they had started to grow, gone. And those things are hard to kill. And they did all kinds of inventive things to try to kill the grasshoppers. But finally, in 1939, the drought does end, and it starts raining once again. And those people that stuck it out and said, if it rains, finally, after 8 years, it finally rained, and they picked up where they left off, albeit a lot of families were missing family members who had died, missing neighbors who had moved off, and businesses that simply had to fold because of the depression. The hardware store was gone. The local market was gone. And those people in a lot of those places were reduced to government subsidies that would give them canned pork and canned beef and things like that to help them survive. But those people refused to leave. I mean, after all, it was just a little bit of wind and dust as far as some of the farmers were concerned. So they had a strong will to endure. And Scripture encourages us to endure. And the example that they give us, those that survived the Dust Bowl, is very fitting. Because the Greek word for endure in Scripture is made up of two words, upo and meno, or minno, upo minno. And it means to remain or to stay behind, to not recede or flee, to persevere under misfortunes and trials, to hold fast. And specifically, when Paul uses it, it is to hold fast to one's faith in Christ, to bear bravely and calmly ill treatments. And the two words, the one word, hupo, means underneath or beneath or under. And meno means to remain or to abide. And in reference to time, it means to survive, is another word that would be consistent with it. Not or in a sense, in a state of condition or a state of being, is to not to become anything different, to not be changed, in other words, and to wait. And so when we look at those, that Greek word as Paul uses it, he uses it with Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5. When he says, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And in Hebrews 11, 25, the author says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. And the writer again in the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3, where he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured, that's that word, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we're, by the example of Christ, who endured the ultimate hardship and suffering, we're to take heart and not grow weary. And then Paul, writing in Corinthians, we're to endure with patience. In 1 Corinthians 13, 7, love does this. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It, what? Endures all things. That's that word. Endures all things. And then again in Hebrews 12, 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So we endure the discipline of the Lord. In 1 Peter 2:20, as Peter in that chapter right there is talking in the preceding verses about what good is it if you've done something wrong and you bear up, but if you haven't done anything and you're punished, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. And Paul's own endurance in his own life, in 1 Corinthians 4, 11-13, Paul himself physically, emotionally endured. 1 Corinthians 4, 11-13, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and poorly clothed, and roughly treated, and homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And the purpose, in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul writing to Timothy, his purpose is clear for enduring. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So Paul sees the long, he's looking at the long game. He's playing the long game. He's not playing the short game. He patiently endures all of these things for the sake of the gospel. And I think Paul bears that out very clearly in his life. That's why he endured. That's why he endured the suffering, the persecution, and the hardships. And there's three things that Scripture says that we endure. We endure persecution, we endure hardship, and we endure suffering. And I want to look at those three things. And the first one, persecution, is a very interesting thing. It is actually different from when Scripture talks about hardship and suffering. Persecution is different. Because persecution actually has a purpose. But the word persecute means to pursue or to follow after or to make run or flee, to put to flight or drive away. To be persecuted. So there's two Greek words. One is persecute, the other is to be. Persecution is to be persecuted. And persecution has a very specific purpose. God used it in the early church for a very specific purpose. Acts 8:1. This is after the stoning death of Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution, which can be read, on that day, a great running after and chasing began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed behind, but many were chased and scattered and fled. And for what purpose? To spread the gospel. Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So the gospel went to the Jews by way of persecution. They were scattered. Because it wasn't, persecution isn't just someone grabbing you, throwing you into jail and torturing you. Persecution is, I don't like you, I don't like what you're saying, and you have a booth in the local market, and because we all don't like what you're saying and what you're doing, we knock over your booth and we scatter all your goods and we chase you out of the market. Or your neighbors chase you out of town. So what do? Well, you leave. You go. You scatter. And that's what the persecution did with the early church. Paul writes in Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So persecution, being chased halfway around the world, still doesn't separate us from the Lord, as Paul writes there. And in 2 Timothy 3:10, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Paul was a hard one to persecute because he didn't really like to flee. He liked to stick around. And they would beat him and leave him for dead, and he would just go back into town. So Paul was one that didn't necessarily flee and wasn't chased off easily. And some people are called to do that. And Jesus himself in Matthew 10:23, this is interesting because Jesus himself said this, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And then Paul writing in Galatians 1:13 about himself, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But he was unsuccessful in destroying it because as he persecuted people, they fled. And it's kind of like trying to stomp out a fire. And instead of putting the fire out, when you stomp on it, the embers just start another fire. And that's what Paul was actually doing. Paul, while trying to destroy the church, was actually fanning the flames. Because as the people were persecuted, they scattered and they took the gospel with them. And you know that verse in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be chased out of town, so to speak. You will be hounded. And it's interesting in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 9 that Paul writes, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And what Paul is encouraging the Christians there, some of who have been had been persecuted and were being persecuted, Paul's encouraging them that though you're persecuted, though you're being chased, you are not abandoned. You are not left helpless. You can survive, is what Paul is saying there. So there are levels of hardship and suffering. I mean, when we talk about hardship and suffering, then as we move on to look at those two things, there are levels of that, or maybe I should say arenas of hardship and suffering. One are the hardships that a nation suffers, and I think COVID would fit into that because it's not just that, well, it's global, but it's nationwide. So the whole nation is enduring the hardship of COVID. But it also kind of filters down because then you can also have a community that suffers a hardship. Because while that bigger hardship is going on, we at the community level here in San Diego, then you also have hardship that you endure at a family level, something that happens in a family, and you endure hardship or suffering. And then, of course, there is always the hardship and suffering at the personal level. Hardship and suffering that only you are going through. Now, those around you may vicariously suffer with you, but if it's a physical hardship or suffering, then it's more personal. And in that regard, you don't need a national or a community level or even a family level hardship to have to endure, because it happens all the time. People get sick. People get cancer. People have accidents. And the dealing with and the enduring of the fallout from that and or going through it is a hardship and a suffering of its own. Even though it may not appear so on the outside, don't be fooled by outward appearances. While things at a family level and a national and community level are more obvious, and we can see that we're enduring and suffering through something, there is that personal hardship and suffering that some individuals go through that no one else knows about. And it can be, like I said, sickness, or it can be tragedy. It can also be sin and God's judgment on that sin, why a nation suffers, why a person suffers. You poke yourself in the eye with a sharp object, you're probably going to lose your eye. If you do what God tells you not to do and you do it anyway, you're going to suffer the consequences. You're going to suffer the consequences. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul said, I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul reminds them again, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. partaker of afflictions and suffer hardship in company with. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Or to suffer evils, to endure afflictions, in 2 Timothy 2:9. Paul said, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Those are the hardships that Paul talks about. And those were very real hardships. It was hard for him to work to sustain himself and preach the gospel. But then we move to suffering, to endure suffering, to suffer. The Greek word is to experience a sensation or impression, to feel. It even has the meaning of passion. To be affected or have been affected, to feel. So suffering is something that you feel deeply. Hardship can be, for Paul, that hardship was having to work hard with his hands and just putting up with that and being very, very tired and pushing on. But suffering can be an inward thing, things that happen on the outside that affect you on the inside. Something that's undergone, an affliction. It has to do with an inward state. In Philippians 1:29, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And again, Paul admonishing Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer that hardship. And then in Hebrews 5:8, speaking of Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things, not just what he experienced, but he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And that's an interesting verse, and it's well worth studying and fleshing that out and going back to the Gospels, especially as we come up on to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because that Greek word for suffer, having within it a connotation of passion, and we think about the passion of Christ at Easter, you think about everything that Christ suffered or experienced, not just externally, but as the Greek word lends itself to, internally, as in emotionally, psychologically. And the passion of Christ to endure the suffering he did, to do what the Father sent him to do, to win our salvation. It's worth studying. And as we approach that, I encourage you to do that. Go into the Gospels and read that, and then go to Hebrews in that fifth chapter and do a little word study on that Greek word, suffering, and how that Christ learned obedience. It's interesting that Christ learned obedience. I wouldn't think that he would have need to learn anything. But if Christ needed to learn obedience, then how much more so do we? Then Hebrews 2:9, the author also says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for you and me, everyone. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. And when we think of missionaries on the field who go out into the bush, they have to build their own dwelling. They don't have all the amenities and all the stuff that we have here. And certainly they are, to a degree, suffering to take the gospel to them. We need to remember that right here, it doesn't matter where you are, that suffering is more than doing without things. Suffering is an internal thing. Where Paul not only suffered physically, but Paul suffered emotionally because he was so passionate about seeing people come to Christ and not go into a Christless eternity. So you can suffer right here with all the niceties of life that our culture provides for us and still be suffering at heart because so many are going into a Christless eternity. So don't think that it's just missionaries that suffer, because there's more to suffering than externally. Because we would hope that most missionaries are suffering inside, because that's why they're suffering outside, is to take the gospel, because they're suffering because those people are dying and going to hell. First Peter 2:20, 21. For what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow his footsteps. And then later in that same book, chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there's an end to our suffering. There is a purpose for our suffering. To perfect, to confirm, to strengthen, and to establish. And endurance, that Greek word for endurance, has a word cousin. That's what I call them. It's related. Perseverance and endurance are actually related. Upamane is the word for perseverance, and it's just a part of the word that's actually flipped around the other way for perseverance from the Greek word for endurance, to endure, for perseverance. And it means, just that slight change, perseverance means cheerful. A cheerful endurance. A patient continuance or waiting. A steadfastness. And Thayer writes that in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate person and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings, patiently and steadfastly. That's perseverance. A patient, steadfast waiting for, a sustaining perseverance. So, perseverance and endurance are related. It's just the perseverance is like enduring with a smile on your face, with a happy heart. Romans 5:3, that word is used where Paul writes, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Paul exalted in his tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings proven character. And proven character brings hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. With a cheerful, patient enduring, we wait eagerly for it. That's what Paul is saying there. And Paul, in a lot of different places, encourages us to persevere. 1 Timothy 6:11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." We're to pursue perseverance. And Titus 2:2, "Older men are to be temperate and dignified and sensible, sound in faith." Wait, dignified? Sensible? I fall in this category. Wow, I need to be more dignified. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Well, that makes sense. If you're older, you certainly ought to be better at persevering, I suppose, and that's very true. "And whatever befalls me, I should be able to endure it cheerfully, not begrudgingly. I should be more like a tiger or tigger than an Eeyore." 2 Peter 1:5 through 7. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Now, the application of that in our lives, we have ample opportunity to apply that and learn to endure and to persevere hardships, suffering, and persecution. And given that anywhere in the world, it's just that we've been, like I say, a little spoiled, a little pampered, while a lot of the rest of the world suffers physical hardship on a daily basis. And it's only right that when something difficult and hard and irritating that upsets our routine should bother us. But it should not bother us to the point that we cannot endure it or persevere through it. It is something that the people of Judah had to learn. And our scripture reading this morning from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is another good book. Jeremiah is a book that should be read through every year. It couldn't be more appropriate for us. But in Jeremiah, that 29th chapter where we read from, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." It didn't just happen. God sent them into exile. And through Jeremiah, he was telling Judah, "I'm going to do this." And they didn't believe him. But God's word to them, and understand, and remember, to get to Babylon, Judah had to watch, especially in the city of Jerusalem, had to watch a very bloody, bloody battle take place where they watched neighbors, friends, loved ones die by the sword in very brutal manners. But God is telling them, okay, after all of that's over, and, of course, I'm sure that a lot of them, by the time they got to Babylon, were still probably suffering from PTSD. I mean, war and being overrun by the enemy was a very bloody, brutal thing. It wasn't so clean as with nice, clean little bullets with full metal jackets. It was bloody. You didn't always die instantly. But having made their way to Babylon, God's word to them was, when you get there, because this is what I have ordained for you to do, I want you to build houses and I want you to live in them. And I want you to plant gardens and eat the produce. And you take wives and you become fathers of sons and daughters. And you take wives for your sons and wives for your daughters. In other words, just carry on with the family just like you did when you were in Jerusalem. That they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. And he says, do not decrease. In other words, do not sit and sulk. Do not sit and bemoan your condition. Carry on with life. And then he tells them not just to carry on with life, but to be proactive, because God tells his people, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Oh, let's see. That would be reminiscent of pray for your enemies, right? Because Babylon was the enemy. Pray for your enemies. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. Well, that only makes sense, right? And that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. That remnant that was carried off to Babylon flourished and grew. Of course, they did it so well that only a part of those people were wanting to go back to Jerusalem. It wasn't nearly as big a contingent that went back that had gone to Babylon or that was there in Babylon, because it was pretty nice there. They had done exactly what God told them. They just weren't in a big hurry to go back to, what was that place back there, Jerusalem? It's probably overrun with weeds and jackals and lizards and things. But that was God's admonition to them. And I might add that in that chapter 29 of Jeremiah is one of the most well-quoted verses about, I know the plans I have for you, right? To do good and not evil. And that is probably a verse that is right at the top of the top 10 verses taken out of context. Because what God is telling, it is specific to the remnant that he is sending to Babylon in a very bloody way, sending to Babylon, and then making them stay there and be fruitful and multiply and be a productive part of society until he sends them back to Jerusalem. But in everything, both for God's children back then, for Judah going to Babylon, for us today, and for Christians today, no matter where you are in the world, whether you're here or some other place more destitute in the world, it behooves us as believers to really, really, really understand Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now, I would say that probably most of us have memorized that verse, or those verses. But if you dig into that verse, and you dig into the Hebrew a little bit, and you start expanding on those words, this is what those verses are saying to us. With all of your heart, soul, and strength, you must be so confident and secure in the Lord that you are carefree. Don't prop yourself up with your own knowledge or understanding or your own opinions. But in every course of life and in every mode of action, seek to see God's hand. And then he, God, will make the road ahead of you straight, level, and maybe even prosperous. That is what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is saying. That in everything, in every situation, wherever we find ourselves, we are to be carefree. Because that our hope is in the Lord, that we are so confident and secure in the Lord that we haven't a care in the world. We're not careless, we are carefree. And in every situation, we are looking to see what God is doing. What is the hand of God doing? And only a few in Judah, in Jeremiah's time, saw that and understood it. Jeremiah obviously being one of the big ones, seeing it, knowing it, understanding it firsthand. But how often when we're in a circumstance that is difficult for us, a hardship or a suffering, are we more concerned about the circumstances around us and the circumstances that are affecting us rather than looking to see what is God trying to do? And as Pastor has said before about this whole little situation we find ourselves in as a nation, what is God trying to do? Because he didn't allow this for nothing. And as I've said before, God is a merciful God. This is not one of the worst viruses that's out there. There are viruses out there that the death rate, the mortality rate is over 90% if you get it. But God in his mercy holds those things. Endure. Persevere. Those are the two words for this morning. And remember this, that in Revelation 2:3, that Jesus said this to his church. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Can God say that about his church today? Can God say that about our church body here? That we have persevered and have endured for his sake and we have not grown weary. So that's my admonition for all of us this morning, is to endure and persevere. And remember that persevering is not just putting up with things. It's a cheerful enduring. It is what makes you be able to still smile because your smile comes from your heart, not from your head. And if your heart belongs to the Lord, then that's an easy thing to do. Let's pray. Lord God, how grateful we are for your word that encourages and comforts, that admonishes and exhorts us. Exhorts us to be more like Christ. Exhorts us to be patient with one another and tolerant and to love one another. Thank you for the encouragement that there is in the body amongst believers, that we do not go through anything alone, but that you walk beside us. Help us to put these things into practice in our lives, Lord. In your Son's name, amen.